I encourage you to open your Bible to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. While you're opening your Bible to Romans 15, I asked Thomas earlier before the service started if I could make the last announcement for today. And I was here last night to hear our Christmas concert written in large part by some of the members of our praise team, and what a remarkable worship experience it was. I have not been asked to encourage you to come. I want to encourage you to come. I think you will be truly blessed by the modern music, the clear honoring of Scripture and the Christmas story as told through the eyes of various characters that we think about, and some of the hymns at the end. It was just a marvelous, wonderful worship experience, and I really wanted to say that and hope that you will come tonight. I would like to read Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Well, this morning we come to our third benediction, having already considered the benediction of the grace of the gospel and the benediction of the necessity of harmony in the family of grace. We come to what we might call the hope benediction. For it is a benediction that begins and ends with hope. Again, verse 13 reads, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So our theme today is hope and the fruit that flows out of hope. And the very first reality we must embrace if we are to understand this benediction appropriately, is that God himself is the God of hope. It's how the verse actually begins. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now, when the inspired apostle refers to hope as existing in the essence of God, he is simply communicating to us that God himself is the source of our hope. He is the giver of our hope. That hope flows out of his divine and eternal being and into the people who have been saved by him. So you might say it rather simply, it means that God is both the source and the continuing supplier of hope. But the question is, what exactly does hope mean? And that word can sometimes be confusing. So let me read for you without comment a handful of verses, and then we will define what hope isn't and what it is. Here are the verses. Titus 1, verse 2. We have the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised. Titus 2, verse 13. We are waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1, verse 5, hope is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Romans 5, verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. One more. There are 20 more. One more. A little bit longer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused you to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you by the power of God. When you listen to how hope is addressed in these verses, you can't help but notice that there is a profound disagreement on how hope is used in the Bible and how hope is used in day-to-day conversations. It is almost always the case in conversations other than biblical ones, not necessarily sinful ones, hope is an expression of uncertainty. I hope the stock market doesn't crash. I hope I get what I want for Christmas. I hope we get out of here before 12 o'clock. This is profound uncertainty. It's kind of cross your fingers, hope against hope sort of a reality. It's the way we use the word. It's a perfectly legitimate way to use the word hope. But it is not biblical hope. It is far from biblical hope. It is the exact opposite of biblical hope. For in the Bible, hope is called the blessed hope, the glorious hope, the living hope. It is a word that means future certainty, not future uncertainty, future certainty. In all the verses read, pressed together, the word simply means that all the future promises of God cannot fail to be fulfilled. The hope of heaven is ours because God promised it, and God never lies. The reason we know Jesus will someday return in power and glory, it is because it is our blessed hope, our blessed assurance. Another way of saying it is that hope is our confident expectation, our future certainty, our confident expectation, meaning all the expectations we hold to because of the promises of God in Scripture, we can fully and confidently expect them to be our eternal experience. This truth is so crucial, and this definition is so utterly necessary, that I want to drive it home again with two more sentences from the Bible. Here's the first. Listen closely to the heavy, weighty, anchor-like language of this verse. It's Hebrews 6:19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Did you hear the verse? So we have this hope. It's an anchor for the soul. It's firm, it's secure. That's what the verse says. Aren't you glad it doesn't say we have this hope that is like kite string to the soul, easily snapped and lost? No. This hope is like a heavy, heavy, weighty anchor that sinks deep and digs in. And it is firm, it is secure, it is unmovable. Hope is like an anchor, not like a spider web easily brushed away. Here's another verse. 1 Peter 1:13. Set your hope fully. Let me change the word. Set your assurance. Set your future certainty fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ simply refers to the day of days, to the beatific vision when we see God in His goodness and glory and we bow before Jesus and confess to the glory of God the Father that He's Lord. And He says, set your focus on that. Fixate on that. Rivet your soul fully to the certainty of Jesus' return and our being forever with Him. That's hope. That's what the word in the Bible actually means, which means all the promises about heaven, all the promises about seeing Jesus and loving Him and worshiping Him and abiding with Him, and all the promises about eternal joys at His right hand forever are never in doubt. What God says He will do, that's hope. That benediction starts out gloriously encouraging. But it is a benediction because it is weighty in how we live and endure the sufferings of this world. So here's what you need to hear. The first truth is God Himself is the God of hope. The second truth you need to grasp is that the God of hope is able to fill you with all joy and peace. That's what the verse says. Look at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. It's not a little thing. Here's what Paul is doing structurally. He's saying, hope flows out of the essence of God. He is the source and the continuing supply of hope, so all future promises will be fulfilled. But we're not there in the future. Now, are we? We still live in a fallen world, an evil world, a cruel world, a world where we endure suffering. Hope is future certainty. And God has given us this certainty. But He also knows we live in the here and now, in a chaotic, fallen creation. And so what do we need to sustain us until the future becomes a reality? Oh, we need joy. And we need peace. So the verse says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. If we don't have joy and peace, we live in bitterness and resentment, especially against God. And this benediction forces us to face that truth. And so let's think first of all about joy. Hear the verse again. See the connections. It's just one sentence, but it's one of those jam-packed ones. May the God of peace fill you with all joy. Obviously, the apostle doesn't mean that joy gets rid of suffering, that joy banishes grieving. That's nowhere taught in Scripture, and it's not contained in the benediction. In fact, if you read backwards and try to understand the culture of the Roman Christians, they are facing lots of evil and lots of chaos and lots of heartbreak. And yet he says, may you have all joy. Grieving is an experience of ours. We shed rivers of tears, as the psalmist says, rivers of tears run down my eyes. We experience heartache and pain and the consequences of those who sin against us and the consequences of our own sin against us. It's just a chaotic world. But at the same time, no kind or type or length of suffering ever extinguishes the joy that we're to have in Jesus. Because there's so many reasons to rejoice. I went and looked in my Bible. I won't give you the references. It would take too long, and you should do the work yourself, by the way. But just think of what the Bible says we are to rejoice in or joy in. Listen to this list. The joy of knowing God. The joy of walking in the truth of God. The joy of being loved by God. The joy of knowing that nothing can separate us from His love. The joy of knowing that your sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. The joy and the privilege of loving each other. The joy of serving each other in Jesus' name. The joy of answered prayer in Jesus' name. The joy of the fullness and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The joy of living and speaking the gospel. The joy of sustaining grace in the midst of our sorrows. The joy of knowing that heaven is our future home. Did not Jesus himself say, rejoice that your names are written in heaven? And Paul shouts out in the middle of Romans 8, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us. So essentially, the apostle is saying that in the midst of all that you face, that is contrary to what you would want to face, you will never be absent the joy of the Lord as your strength. And Jesus says in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Earlier this morning, I was reading a sermon for my own personal benefit, and I came across a short letter that was written by an Iranian pastor who, as far as I can tell, is in his fourth year of being imprisoned in that country for preaching the gospel. And he wrote this letter to his daughter a year ago. My dearest Rebecca Grace, happy 8th birthday. You are growing so fast and becoming more beautiful every day. Oh, how I long to see you. I know that you have a question as to why you have prayed so many times for my return, and yet I am not home. Now there is a big why in your mind, and you are asking why Jesus isn't answering your prayers. The answer to the why is who? Who is in control? Lord Jesus Christ is in control. Jesus allows me to be kept here for His glory. People die and suffer for their Christian faith all over the world, and some may wonder why. But you, my daughter, should know the answer of why is who? It is for Jesus. He is worth the price. That's joy. Not a superficial gaiety that comes and goes with bitter or sweet providences, but the joy of the Lord that strengthens us to remember it's for His glory and He's worth it. Paul and Silas, beaten and bruised and battered and chained in a prison, they find themselves at midnight praising God and rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Future certainty, heaven secured. But in the meantime, the joy of the Lord is our strength as we love and serve Him in a hostile world. And that allows us to move directly to peace. The verse actually says, may the God of peace fill you with all joy. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Again, and I want to be careful here, this peace from God is no shallow, superficial peace. It is peace in troubled times. It is peace in agonizing times. Jesus said to his disciples just a few hours before he would go to the cross, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That is really good news while living in a hostile world. My peace, that inner tranquility of soul, that calmness of soul that sustains us when the world, like it turned against Jesus, turns against us. This is actually kind of serious. And I've been praying about this part of the sermon for a couple of days now. And I want to quote from Sam Storm and then read his explanation of his own definition. Storm writes, perhaps the best way to describe this peace is by pointing to what it does for us in the midst of crisis, pain, and disillusionment of life in a fallen world. In other words, how does peace sustain us? We're only going to figure that out if we hear the ugliness of the world. So this is a bit tough. It's hard for Westerners to grasp some of this. It is utterly necessary. Storm writes, a sudden tsunami may sweep away my house and family, but, Colossians 3, my life is hid with Christ in God. A terrorist may separate my head from my body, but, Romans 8:35, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. An incurable disease may ravage my body and mind, but Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. An unfaithful spouse may walk out, never to return, but Hebrews 13:5, God has promised never to leave me or forsake me. And lastly, enemies of the faith may persecute me and confiscate my property, but, Hebrews 10, I can still rejoice because I have a better possession and an abiding one, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for me. You see what Storm is saying? We either receive that peace from God that surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, or we descend into the loneliness of blaming God in bitterness toward him. So the apostle is saying, God gives us future eternal hope, but we still live in a hostile world. And while we're waiting for that hope to be fully realized, he gives us joy. And he gives us peace in believing. There is no such thing as a Christian life without trouble. But it needs to be quickly said, there is also no such thing as a Christian life without joy and peace in believing. God rescues us out or he sees us through. Either way, he is worth it and he is in control. The joy and peace of believing. So that's the second truth. There are three of them. First, God himself is the God of truth. Secondly, God himself is the God of hope. Secondly, the God of hope is able to fill us with all joy and peace. Here's the third truth. The God of hope fills us with all joy and peace by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's in the verse as well. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. The Holy Spirit never leaves the life of a believing person. He indwells us, and he is not a spirit who is in any way weak. We are told in sacred scripture that it is the Holy Spirit who sustains us by his power in our weakness. We are told in scripture that it is the Spirit of holiness who raised Jesus from the dead. That's power. And this Holy Spirit so lives in us and is so for us for the glory of Jesus that he powerfully, he effectually works joy and peace in the life of believers. And it should not escape our notice that joy and peace are but a sample of the larger fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control that the Holy Spirit mightily wishes for his sweet fruit to ripen in our souls and be tasty in our lives. And the only question is, will we say in a variety of ways, Holy Spirit, fill me today and cause your sweet fruit to ripen in my life. The Holy Spirit is with us. So you have these three points, and you may want to step back and ask yourself the question, what's the action required of us? What is it necessary? What's the application? I skipped only one word. I've covered all the words. And you're going to get home before 12. I've covered all the words. Except one word. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Believing. Believing. That's the word. You remember, Lazarus has died. And Jesus is there with Mary and Martha. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Mary, Martha, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, you know. I believe. Brothers and sisters, please let's be a church that believes in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's be a church who believes in the future promises of glory. And let us be a church that believes God can give us joy and peace in believing in the worst possible experiences we can face. So I need to wrap it up. There's a true story of a young man who fits the description of a wretch like me. He lived a horrible, 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 sinful, degrading, lust-filled, profligate life. Disowned by his parents. Arrested numerous times. You know, just a bad guy. And one day he met some folks his age who had a small group Bible study. And they invited him to this small group. And in a matter of 6 or 7 months, he became a believer. He fell in love with Jesus. And he was growing in his faith. And one day he didn't feel well. He goes to the doctor. And he has cancer. And he has virtually no time to live. And his last days would be spent in a hospital that he would never walk out of. And his Bible study friends were worrying, oh, he's so young in the faith. He's still got so much growing to do. Will he give in to despair? And so they went to the hospital. And he could tell by the looks on their face. They were nervous, wondering what to say. And from his deathbed, he looks up at his friends. And he says, let's just read the promises of God together. Let's read of the beauty and reality of heaven. Let's read the 8th chapter of Romans. And let's read John 14 and 1 Corinthians. Let's just celebrate. That's joy and peace in believing. And that's the difference between Christianity and the world. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in that man. And that same Holy Spirit is powerful for you and me. Do you believe this? Even if your faith is a little bit of faith, do you believe this? He will grow your faith. Do you believe this? Answer the question in your heart. And let's pray seriously about it.